Taking our Bibles once again this morning, it's a privilege to read God's Word to you as well as a privilege to minister God's Word to you because you are a very kind and gracious congregation. Please turn to Matthew chapter 15, please. We are continuing our journey on a biblical portrait of a truly blessed man, a gospel message from the Old Testament, as we're doing a series of sermons from Psalms 1. We've already tackled verses 1 and 2, and by the grace of God this morning, we will begin to plow into verse 3. But before I do so, I would like to read in your audience the first 20 verses of Matthew 15, and I would like you to pay close attention to verse 13. I think I have it wrong on the board. I have verses 3. I forgot the 1. But it's verses 13. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why do your disciples go against man-made religion? Why do your apostles go against the established church and the way we do things around here? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Woe, touche, dear Lord. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth mother or father, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites!" Woe! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, quote, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Beloved, verses 8 is a good picture of vain worship. Look at verse 9. "For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Just in the past hour, I introduced to you a new series, this idea of a call to worship. So it is possible for people to enter into a house of worship, and they do so with all the structure and all the order, but the entire thing is fed and maintained and undergirded by human man-made tradition and human man-made hocus-pocus. Jesus here is telling them, you worship me in vain. He's telling the religious leaders, man, you sure give me a lot of lip service, but your heart is far from me. And beloved, I also need to mention this about worship. True worship originates in the heart of men. That's why we don't need a fancy building. We don't need the steeple and the cross on top, though that may be good and fine. There's nothing evil in and of itself. We don't need stained glass windows. We don't need statues. We don't need candles and incense. We don't need images and idols all across the walls somehow to stimulate and to aid you to worship. No, no. True worship originates in the heart, just like salvation originates in the heart of man. And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand," verse 10, "not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the man, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Whoa! The apostles come back and say, "Lord, hold on, sweet Jesus. You just got done offending the religious leaders, and they're ticked off." He answered and said, "Every plant..." Now think of Psalm 1:3. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Can I ask you a very sobering question this morning? Do you know whether you are a tree planted by the Father? You want another word for verse 13? Predestination. Election unto life. Look at it. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, it's going to be rooted up. But when you pull a plant by its roots, it dies. Jesus says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Do not ye understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the trough? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the seat of our worship, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witnesses, blasphemy. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone ceremoniously under the eyes of God. But look at that verse 13. You know what Jesus Christ was saying about the religious leaders of his day? Come on now. I want you to use your brains. I want you to use your noggin. What was Jesus saying about the religious leaders? Because verses 13 flows into verses 14. Jesus was telling his disciples that all those religious leaders, the overwhelming majority of those religious leaders, were lost and doomed. Because they were not a plant. They were not a tree planted by his Father. Well, beloved, now we begin to move into verses 3 of Psalms 1 this morning. Now listen carefully, please. In verses 1, we saw the blessed believer's negative applications towards the ungodly, the sinner, and the scorner. Did we not? We said that verse 1 of chapter 1 of Psalms 1, verse 1, is teaching that the child of God is to do certain things negatively if he wants to be a tree planted by the rivers of water who prospers and brings forth both his leaves and his fruit in good season or in good time. We also said that he was to be aware of these individuals, he was to be cautious of them, and he was to avoid them. Secondly, we said that towards these individuals, the child of God was to be careful of their walk, their way, and their seat. Did we not? And in doing so, they would be very cautious of their counsel, which for another synonym would be worldview. Be very cautious of their lifestyle, synonym behavior. And be very careful and cautious of their ridicule, or their taunting, or their mockery, as we've seen in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 in our reading earlier. Beloved, have you been noticing how the Bible just kind of dovetails together? We're actually preaching and teaching over here, and yet something that we read just a few moments ago kind of dovetails. That's the beauty of God's Word. That's that thing in Psalms 119. Your commandments are so broad, they stretch. They stretch. They're so rich and they're so deep. Well, beloved, in verse 2 of Psalms 1, on the other hand, we saw that the believer has positive applications towards the following disciplines. Number 1, he is to cultivate and nurture and to pursue a loving appetite for God's Word. He is to cultivate a love and an appetite that inclines the believer's soul towards the Scriptures. And that's why there is something radically wrong for anyone who says that they are a believer, but they have no relationship with the Scriptures. They have no relationship with God. They have no relationship with God in prayer. They have no relationship with God in meditation. They have no relationship with God in the singing of praises. They have no relationship with themselves nor with the people of God. But they have the audacity to call themselves Christians. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? With your lips you serve me, but your heart is cold, dead, lifeless, and separated from me. He called them blind guides. Did he not? So the believer has some negative responsibilities. He has some positive responsibilities. Furthermore, in that verse, in verse 2, he is to accept the whole counsel of God as it is revealed in both Old and New Testaments. I believe a child of God is to have a balanced theology. He is to take the Old and the New Testaments together, my dear friend. And not only is to be is he to be balanced in his theology, he is to be balanced not only in his theology, but in his practice. The child of God that is being described in Psalms 1 also makes and takes time to meditate upon God's Word by incorporating prayer, praise, and meditation in his devotional life. And I hope to God, my dear friends, that you haven't stopped meditating just because we've turned the page on verse 2. And another positive thing that the child of God does is that he is to exercise this heart religion both day and night. Turn to Psalms 119 and find Jeremiah 29 for the sake of time. Turn to Psalms 119 once again, as we've been reading that through in our Sunday school hour, Psalm 119. But then find the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2, please. And this idea of meditating and pondering upon the scriptures day and night, I'd like to show you something from the book of Jeremiah and Psalms 119 one more time on this thought. Psalm 119, look at verses 2, my dear friends. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 2. Beloved, that was the missing ingredient within the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers, and the Herodians of Jesus' day. They had a religion, but beloved, that religion was worn just like a coat. And when they went home, and when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the Herodians took off their robes, they took off their religion, exposing who they really were. A child of God doesn't wear his religion like a jacket. The child of God, my dear friend, wears his religion in his heart, in the very fiber of his being. And so when he takes off his clothes at night, he's still that born-again believer. He doesn't take off Christ. He puts on Christ. And Christ lives within him with the whole heart. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees in Matthew 15? Your heart is far, far from me. And then look at Jeremiah 29 and look at verses 13. I want to give this verse to here this morning to any and all who may be desirous for their soul's salvation. If you're here this morning and you desire the Lord to forgive you of your sins and to give you the confidence and the assurance that you are one of His elect, chosen and given by God the Father to God the Son before the world began, then please take this verse, my dear friend, and act upon it. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. God and Jesus Christ in heaven entered into a divine covenant, the covenant of grace, before the world began. Listen. God the Father chose God the Son to come to this planet to be the Redeemer and the Savior of lost men and women. In that covenant of grace, God the Son willingly and lovingly accepted such a call and such a choice. And when Adam sinned, that sin did not catch God off guard. When Adam sinned, it did not force God to go to a plan B or a plan C. But when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam died, we died. When Adam was kicked out of paradise, we were kicked out of paradise. And when Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross to die for his people. He literally went to the cross and became their substitute. He becomes the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He died and shed his blood, was buried and placed into a tomb. 3 days later, angels came and rolled the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to show the world the tomb was empty. And now that same Son of God who wears our flesh but is now glorified and made Lord and Savior now sits in heaven, my dear sinner friend, as the sole repository and the sole depositor of eternal life for all those who come unto him. And here's the challenge. When you come and when you seek him with all of your heart, Jesus Christ promised, those who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Those who come to me with repentance and faith, I shall receive. Either he's a liar, lunatic, or he's Lord. So my dear sinner friend, that verse 13 is your open invitation to come. That's your open invitation to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve every bit of hell. I know that you died on the cross for sinners. I identify myself as a sinner. Have mercy on my ungodly soul. God hears that type of prayer. If that prayer comes from a genuine, honest heart that is willing to repent, willing to turn, and willing to follow Christ and pay the cost, count the cost, bear his cross, identify with him, and live for him the rest of your life. Wherever he points, you go. Wherever he points, you sit. Wherever you open the scriptures, you read and you feed upon him and you dine upon him, and he becomes your Lord and your master. There's verse 13. I see no barrier there. I don't see no barbed wire there. I don't see no trench around that verse. I don't see no dogs hounding. I don't see no Rottweilers snarling. That verse is quite plain and open. If you seek for me, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found. Look at the board. Verse 3. Psalm 1. And he shall be. That's as far as we're going to go. Turn to Psalms 1. This way you have the psalm in front of you. Verse 1 is the negative. Verse 2 is the positive. Now we're going to see the consequence. We're going to see what happens to a child of God who takes his religion seriously, who takes his walk with his God seriously, and who delights to take God's word seriously. And he shall be. Beloved, the word and in verse 3, first off this morning, shows that there is a relationship between verses 2 and 3. How simple a point that is. Look at it. And his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be. Verses 3 is not to be divorced from verse 2. Just like when we plowed into verses 2 a few weeks ago, what did I show you about verses 2? Verses 2 starts off with the word but, which shows that there's a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but Verse 1 is negative. Verse 2 is the positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. And, conjunction, it connects. The word and in verses 3 connects with verses 2, while verses 2 shows a contrast with verse 1. So in summary, verses 3 is the ultimate result of the believer applying both verses 1 and 2 in his life at the same time. So here's the question this morning. Verse 3 says that the Christian that's being described in this particular psalm is likened to a tree planted by the rivers. And notice, rivers, plural. Not singular. That's for another message. Rivers of water. And he is going to bring forth fruit. And in our question time, in the last hour, one in the congregation mentioned good works. Those are those good works that the New Testament and the Old Testament admonishes that we are to do. So the Christian is likened to a tree with a rich source of water, and that water gets sucked up by the tree. The tree is healthy, vibrant, it's flourishing, its leaves are beautiful, the fruit is gorgeous, you just can't wait to pick it and just chomp into that fruit because it is so juicy and delicious, it's plump, it's firm, it's gorgeous. And it says that whatsoever this believer does, he's going to prosper. And that prosperity is not necessarily in material or monetary things. But beloved, I'm going to show you what it could possibly mean when it says he or she shall prosper. Here's the question, Christian. Do you want to be verse 3? Do you want to be verse 3? Or are you happy and content on where you are spiritually? If you're happy and content where you are spiritually, there's something radically wrong with you. I don't care how old you are physically. I'm asking you, Christian, do you want to be verse 3? Well, then do verse 1 negatively, and then do 2, and then positively do verse 2. How simple can that be this morning? There's no rocket scientists here. Nothing but the pure, plain Word of God. Notice, and he shall. We just got done preaching on and. Fast message, fast point, and it connects verse 2. And he, male or female, whether you are 5 days old in the Lord or whether you've walked with Christ for decades, and he shall be. I want to look at shall be. These words carry a sense of assurance. Now listen. They carry forth a sense of assurance and confidence, the idea of finality. It's a foregone conclusion. As far as Scripture is concerned, if the child of God is performing verses 1, he's very careful who he associates with. He's very careful in what he hears. He's very careful where his feet take him. He's very careful with his eyes, his ears, his heart. He guards his heart. As he is doing all of these things negatively, he doesn't walk by the seat of the scorner and try to sit down and, you know, I think I'll listen and pick up a few thoughts here. He avoids that. Conversely, he begins to cultivate a love and a desire for the Word of God. He loves his Jesus. He loves his Savior. He loves his God. He loves the Holy Spirit. He loves the Word of God. And he seeks the Word of God. He reads. He studies. He meditates. He memorizes. He studies. And he comes to church. And he comes with this idea of being called and summoned into God's house to worship the great King. And he's doing this because he has a delight. He desires it. That is his lust. Oops. That's his lust. A good lust. A good desire. He desires that intimate fellowship and that relationship with his God. It's a foregone conclusion. You will be verse 3. It's a foregone conclusion. It's guaranteed. I call that confidence. God is guaranteeing in His Word, that is, God is promising, if you will, that a certain result will follow if a certain discipline or certain applications are followed and obeyed. Now, beloved, how simple is that? Verse 3, and he shall be, and connects verses 2, he, you all, shall be guaranteed. You can take that to the bank. You can take that into God's bank and put it in there and let it just simply compound with interest. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. I want to conclude by turning to Joshua chapter 1. Let me show you very similar language, if I may. Please. Now you turn to Joshua 1, and don't let your eyes fall on the page yet. Okay? Let's do a little background. Joshua has now been given the mantle of leadership because Moses is now dead. Okay? Joshua, like any man given such awesome duties and responsibilities, would easily be overcome with fears and with doubts, even some apprehension, even some misgivings whether he possesses the human abilities with the task before him. All right? Joshua is about to cross the Jordan. Come on now, think. He's about to cross the Jordan with a bunch of people who for the past 40 years has griped, moaned, whined, complained. 40 years Joshua has been walking around with these people. All these people do is complain. And they gripe. Not enough water, not enough food, not enough shade. It'd be better to go back to Egypt. You brought us out here to die. The people in the land are like giants. Their walls are like giants. The people are like grasshoppers. We can't conquer the land. And who do you think you are? Who made you a judge over us? Who do you think you are? You're going around here strutting all those badges and all that rank and all those medals. You're no different than me, Moses. 40 years Moses and Joshua had to endure all that. And now Moses is dead. And God says, Joshua, you've been promoted. Me? You've been promoted, pal. You've gone from corporal to general. And these are your people. Me? Yes. And you're going to take these whining, complaining, grumbling, bumbling, stumbling people, and you're going to cross that river, and you're going to go conquer the land. Me? God says, yes. With all that said, look at verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Come on now. As I, Jehovah, was with Moses, so I, Jehovah, will be with thee. I won't fail thee. I won't let you down, Joshua. I won't turn my back on you, Joshua. I won't even forsake thee. But Joshua, I want you to be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Joshua, yes, Lord. Are you listening, son? Yes, Lord. Only be thou strong and very courageous. that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left. There's a little bit of negative and a little bit of positive application. That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Lord, are you really calling me? Yes, son. I've gone from corporal to general? Yes, son. You want me to lead that? Yes, son. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Whoa, that sounds like Psalms 1-2 to me. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. That sounds like hear and respond, last hour, worship. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua, yes, sir. Have not I commanded thee? Yes, sir. Well, then you be strong and of a good courage. Joshua, are you listening? Yes, sir. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Wasn't God telling Joshua, I want you to be like a tree? I want you, my son, to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I want you to succeed, and I want you to prosper, and I want you to do the right thing. But you're only going to make it, Joshua, based on verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And whatsoever your hand touches, you shall prosper. And when God was done with Joshua, Joshua said, yes, sir. Gang, forward march. God is on our side. So we see from Joshua, this particular passage, we see that meditation coupled with obedience equals success and prosperity. Is that true, false, or am I stretching this morning? And he shall be. And connects with verse 2. Verse 2 says that the true child of God cultivates within his soul a love and a passion. He inclines his heart towards the scriptures. He eats the scriptures like he eats normal food. He reads it. He meditates it. He prays. He praises and worships his God. And when he comes into God's house on the Lord's day, he comes with the understanding that it is the great God of heaven and earth who has summoned him. Oh, beloved, get that into your hearts this morning. The great God of creation calling me a worm to stand in his awesome presence. I'll make goosebumps go up your back unless you're dead. The great God of heaven calling us fallen sons of Adam, once enemies with fists clenched in his face, swords of disobedience drawn in our hands, and Christ through the gospel takes that sword away and replaces it with a heart and with a yoke. Take my yoke upon me. Take my yoke upon you and learn and lean of me. Come. Come unto me, those weary and worn due to sin. Come and bear my burden. And he shall be, no doubt, no misgivings. That's a foregone conclusion, saint. That's a promise from heaven to you. And it's this success and prosperity that we see painted by way of the believer being portrayed as a fruitful, flourishing tree. In the current prosperity gospel touted by men like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and women who are out to lunch like Joyce Myers, prosperity is measured in possessions, lack of sickness, owning the best car, and living within the best gated communities that their parishioners can afford for them. Mind you, by being manipulated. But biblical prosperity is measured quite differently. Turn to Romans 14:17. Let me show you biblical prosperity. You turn to Romans 14. Come on. You turn to Romans 14. Let me show you biblical prosperity. Yep. Biblical prosperity is not measured in the sense of gold and diamonds and silver and jewels and gated communities. And I mentioned this previously earlier this morning, all these prosperity preachers, all of them eventually die. Isn't that amazing? They can't even escape the Grim Reaper. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. See? Romans, look at it. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God doesn't consist of food and drink. But the kingdom of God does consist of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you have peace with God through Christ, if you're here this morning and you are sitting in the robes of Jesus Christ's righteousness and not your own, and if you're here this morning with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit abiding in your heart, guess what? You are a rich and prosperous person. That's prosperity. That's prosperity. Not meat and drink. Do you have peace this morning? You have peace with you and your God? You have righteousness this morning? Or are you like the Pharisees of Matthew 15, resting and trusting in their own righteousness that was going to send them to hell sooner than they thought? And are you here this morning with true joy? Joy. Knowing that before the foundation of the world, God the Father took his pen with that diamond tip and wrote your name in the book of life. And it was God the Father who gave you to God the Son. And when God the Son stretched out his hands, his arms on that Roman tree, he bore your name on his bosom. And when you come to him in prayer and supplication in heaven, the line to heaven isn't busy. And the internet connection isn't down for repairs. Because you can go to your great King in heaven anytime, anywhere, and bear your soul and bear your burden. And he will give that listening ear. Biblical prosperity is measured quite differently. Joy, peace, happiness, contentment, satisfaction with your God, loving relationships within your home, and a loving relationship within your church. And then there is that deeper walk with Christ, being truly acquainted with him through his word. Child of God, do you want to be a tree planted by the rivers of water? Do you want to be a tree whose leaves are fresh and green and whose fruit is juicy and supple and desirous for others? Then do verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalms 1. Do them. Beware of the world, but be very drawn closer to your God. Four quick questions. Beloved, despite your trials and temptations, do you desire to be that tree planted by the rivers of water? Did not the psalmist in Psalm 119, I've shared this with one member of our church just a few days ago, in Psalms 119, how often do you find David mentioning his adversaries and his enemies hounding him, coming after him for no due reason, digging pits as deep as they can dig, and yet he would not be moved from his walk with his God? His adversaries had no negative bearing on his walk with God. Secondly, beloved, are you willing to pay or count the cost in order to be that tree planted by the rivers of water? Are you willing, desirous, to spend that time in Scripture? Are you willing to cultivate in your mind this morning that when you come into the house of the Lord, you come because God has called you and you have come to listen, to be mindful where your feet take you, and to listen. Be very slow to speak, but listen to what God has to say, and then translate those words into your feet, and then live them. Beloved, can you see the vital relationship in Psalms 1? Ready for this mathematical equation? Verse 1 plus verse 2 equals verse 3. Isn't that amazing? Verse 1, Psalms 1, taken in conjunction with verse 2, equals verse 3. And he shall be. And to my loving, dear sinner friend, are you truly desirous to know if you are one whom the Lord has planted into his kingdom? Only God knows who the elect are. And if any Christian tells you he knows who the elect are, he's a liar. And that's why the saints are to pray and to witness to lost men. But dear sinner friend, do not be like some sinners who walk on those pearls and who grind their feet into the gospel. Because Jesus also tells his saints, do not cast those pearls before swine. It's one thing not to understand the gospel. That's fine. It's one thing to be confused about the gospel. That's fine. It's one thing to be desirous, but you don't know all the facts. But, beloved, there's a big difference for those who do know the gospel. And in anger, and in bitterness, and in deep sin, they scoff, mock, and grind their feet. And they trample underfoot the blood of Christ. That individual, leave Ephraim alone. You don't bother with them no more. Don't just... They're like swine. And they'll trample underfoot the gospel. But if you are here this morning, sinner friend, and you're truly desirous, and you're concerned for your soul, you cry, maybe you shed tears over your soul, you shed tears over your relationship with your Creator God, seek Him with all your heart. You knock on that door, and you seek, and you ask until that door swings open. God does not lie. God saves sinners through Christ. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come once again. Call upon your grace and mercy upon this nation of ours. A nation, Lord, that is no differently, that is similarly described in Isaiah chapter 1. A nation that is sick from head to foot. A nation who is full of religion, but a nation who is dead towards our God. Father, may you have mercy upon many of our leaders who despise and hate you. There are preachers today who do not even believe the message of this book. And there are schools and institutions who produce men of such fashion. Father, we ask for mercy upon our great land. And we pray for those men who stand in pulpits even at this very hour, who are faithful and committed to their callings and faithful and committed to your word, that you would uphold them and strengthen them when they must look in the face to their congregations and call sin, sin. Father, this morning I pray for your people here, those who are united to you by faith through Christ, by grace. Lord, may they be trees planted by those rivers of water. And those who are not yet saved, but truly concerned, Lord, may you open their eyes and their hearts. Save them for your sake, for their good, and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.